How many of you remember Calvin and Hobbes? Not John Calvin. No, this was a comic strip from the 80s and 90s, so any of the young people here, please forgive me. Back in the 80s and 90s, when Bill Watterson was serving up daily doses of sociological satire, a comic strip appeared in which Calvin and Hobbes trudged through the snow discussing the merits of New Year's resolutions. "How are you doing on your New Year's resolutions?" Hobbes asked. "I didn't make any," Calvin replied. "See, in order to improve oneself," he continued, "one must have some idea of what's good. That implies certain values. But, as we all know, values are relative. Every system of belief is equally valid, and we need to tolerate diversity. Virtue isn't better than vice. It's just different." Of course, Hobbes replies by saying, "I don't know if I can tolerate that much tolerance." To which Calvin states, "I refuse to be victimized by notions of virtuous behavior." Besides perhaps tickling our funny bone, Watterson strikes at the heart of today's moral landscape, doesn't he? If values are indeed relative, as we hear so often in the ether where we swim, if every belief system is equally valid, then virtue is no better than vice. It's just different. There's a problem with that, isn't there? Values aren't relative. We know that in our heart of hearts. Just let someone wrong you. Every belief system is not equally valid. Jesus made that abundantly clear when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Neither is there salvation in any other," we read in Acts, "for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Think of the Sunday school song that says, "One door and only one, and yet its sides are two, inside and outside, and which side are you?" Not all belief systems are equally valid. Consequently, values are not relative. There is a definable good. And as Christians, we know where that definition can be found. Where does that leave us then when it comes to making New Year's resolutions? What should we do? Well, relying on God's power, I think we should make resolutions. Bold resolutions. Resolutions to the glory of God. And if you will turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, I would like to highlight two resolutions that I think we all ought to make. Colossians chapter 3, and I will read verses 1 to 14. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Certainly, we could draw a number of good New Year's resolutions from a text like that. But for the sake of impacting the most number of people, I am going to suggest two rather general resolutions, which I am sure you will be able to apply more specifically to your own life. And the first of those resolutions is this: by God's power, I resolve to contemplate what God values. As we saw in verses 1 and 2, we are commanded to seek and to set our minds on the things that are above. Now, while those words in and of themselves could mean that we are to spend our time stargazing or looking for animals in the clouds, the text immediately clarifies what is meant. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The things which are above, then, the things that we are to seek and to set our minds upon, are heavenly things. Now, this raises a more serious question. What heavenly things are we to spend our time contemplating? Should we spend our time seeking the significance of the golden streets, or the glassy sea, or the seraphim with six wings who, in God's presence, use one pair to cover their faces, one pair to cover their feet, and one pair to fly? While there is no doubt value in doing so, in thinking about these things, think specifically of the seraphim who, although created to exist in the very presence of God, still nonetheless cannot look directly at Him for fear of being blinded by His radiance, and so they shield their eyes. Contemplating the streets of gold or the glassy sea or the seraphim still doesn't seem to be what our text would have us consider. Think again of the contrast drawn in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why wouldn't God want us to spend our time thinking about things on earth? I mean, contemplating the wonders of God's creation naturally lead to worship. At least I know it does in my life. When I think about the wondrous design involved in the water cycle, or the cycle of photosynthesis and cellular respiration, or even just behold the beauty of God's creation, why did He have to make it so beautiful? It creates awe and wonder and worship. Our God is an awesome God. And the earth plays an important role in revealing that. So why not set our minds on things on the earth? The answer, I think, has more to do with the earth's moral landscape than it does its physical landscape. I mean, think about where our text goes, come verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put them to death. Don't set your minds on them. We want to contemplate what God values. But as we say that, let me pause for just a moment and ask, have you ever set your minds on what is earthly, what is sinful? Here's a great spot, by the way, for making one of those specific applications with this very general resolution. Maybe you've focused your mind on revenge, getting that person back for what they did to you. Maybe you focused your mind on prideful considerations. How can I make me look good? Maybe you've focused your mind on violent thoughts or lustful thoughts. Maybe you've spent a great deal of time conceiving an elaborate lie that's sure to fool mom and dad. Whatever the case may be, have you set your mind upon things on the earth? If so, then consider this New Year's resolution. By the power of God, I resolve to contemplate what God values. You see, if we take this idea of moral landscape and apply it not just to things on earth, but also to heavenly things, then what we find is that the command in verses 1 and 2 is to focus our attention upon the morality of heaven rather than its physicalities. How do we do that? We do that by being in God's Word. As we noted earlier, God's Word provides us with God's objective declaration of what is right, true, and good. And so the call of our text is to get our minds out of the gutter and into God's Word. Again, is this where we tend to focus our minds? Or would it be safer to say that we skim God's Word and focus our attention on other things? Favorite TV shows, hockey, basketball, football, dance lessons, coursework at school, making sure the kids get to everything that they're registered for, you name it. It doesn't have to be overtly sinful, just distracting. That's why Hebrews 12 tells us to run the race of faith by laying aside every weight. Yes, the sin that doth so easily beset, but every weight. Perhaps you've heard it said that Christians, by and large, are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Being heavenly minded, according to the scripture, though, means to fix one's thoughts upon God's Word and the morality contained therein, then it may be safe to say that many Christians are insufficiently heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I mean, are we really salt and light to this world? If our thought patterns head in the same direction as the world's do? This is why we have Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Scripture everywhere admonishes us to set our minds on things above, to contemplate what God values. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Contemplate what God values. But don't stop there. It's not enough for us to simply contemplate what God values. We are called to be transformed by it. We must resolve by God's power to cultivate what God values. Look again at verses 5 to 14. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In other words, cultivate what God values. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and cultivate what God values. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, cultivate what God values. Put on, as His chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. As these verses indicate, cultivating what God values involves two separate but related activities. First, it involves putting off vice. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Why? Because, as our text says, these things bring about the wrath of God. It was this kind of activity that led God to flood the earth back in Genesis 6. It was this kind of activity which led God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God will not put up with sin. That's why we must put it off. It would be wrong for God's people to be characterized by what God hates. Now, while there are a number of specific applications that could be drawn at this point, and again, I hope that you are going through a very personal inventory even now, let me highlight a couple of areas that the text itself highlights. First, sexual immorality. Not only does this vice appear first in our list here, but without fail, in all other lists composed by the Apostle Paul of sinful activity, sexual immorality figures prominently. If not first, it appears second, without fail. Spend a little time, look at those lists this afternoon. It's either first or second every time. Why does it rise to the top of the list again and again and again? Well, because it's a big problem. It was a big problem then, and it remains a big problem today. The Greek word here is porneion, from which we get our word pornography. Believers then must put off porn. They must put off watching it, put off reading it, and put off living it. That's the first vice that Paul highlights. The second that he highlights is covetousness. In its position as last among the behaviors listed in verse 5, covetousness could have easily been overlooked, except for the fact that Paul highlights it by saying, which is idolatry. Now your attention is back again on covetousness, right? You were just about to breeze over it, and then he told you, hold on, covetousness is idolatry. And now our attention is brought back. It's being highlighted. Covetousness, that all-consuming desire to have what your neighbor has, is idolatry. Just think of the energy devoted toward keeping up with the Joneses. That energy ought to be properly devoted toward pursuing God. Covetousness is idolatry. We are called to contentment as believers. So put off covetousness. Put off porn. Put off covetousness. Put off anger, put off wrath, put off malice, put off slander, put off obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. In other words, put off lying. Indeed, the Holy Spirit may be leading you to think of another area not even listed here by the Apostle Paul. Whatever it may be, listen to him. Cultivating what God values means that we will put off vice. It also means that we will put on virtue. Look again at verses 12 to 14. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's hard to believe it was 20 years ago or so now that I was youth pastor here, and I remember on one occasion, I took the youth group to Value Village for our event. Yay! That's exciting, isn't it? What I did is I had each young person bring $10, and then I gave them the Greek word for one of the virtues listed here and told them to take that $10 and buy an outfit that said Macrothumion or Splanknoyork Tirmu. Needless to say, the outfits were outrageous. We had our own Value Village fashion show. It was a lot of fun. But the best part, I dare say, was the reminder that we are to put on these virtues just as we put on clothing each and every day. We are to put on kindness. We are to put on humility. We are to put on meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. Let me ask you, how are you when it comes to putting on kindness? How are you when it comes to putting on humility, patience, or forgiveness? These are attitudes which in our flesh often seem difficult, if not impossible. How can I forgive him for hurting me the way he did? How can I turn around and be kind to him after all that he's done to me? It's hard to put on virtue, just as it's hard to put off vice. In fact, we sing of the struggle, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Or, oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. We sing this way. Given our fleshliness, how can we begin to cultivate what God values? Well, to answer that question, let me take you back again to verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What this verse says quite simply is this: you cannot seek those things which are above, namely what God values, without first being raised with Christ, without first being saved. Some of you, because the Spirit is working on your heart to this point, may want to change, but are unable to do so because you haven't as yet trusted in Christ as your own personal Savior. You must be born again. You cannot be united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Be united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection in order to be able to change to the degree that we've been talking about. Without being united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, you are, to put it bluntly, a slave to sin. That's how the Bible talks. Romans 6, slavery to sin. You cannot put off sin because you are bound to it. Sin is your master. But the good news is that you can be set free from your slavery to sin by being united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. How? Chapter 2 and verse 12 gives us our answer. We are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. This faith is accompanied by baptism, yes, which pictures the reality that is ours through faith. That we are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is by faith that we, who are dead in trespasses and sins, are made alive. We are freed from our slavery to sin and given the ability to do what pleases God. And so once that is in place, once you are trusting in Christ and His once for all sacrifice on the cross for your deliverance from sin's power, you are ready for step 2, dependence upon God. You may have noticed that in wording each of our resolutions this morning, I have repeated the phrase, by God's power. This, of course, was done on purpose. Unless we attempt these resolutions in God's power, we are going to fail miserably. Think about it. Is God really going to let you succeed if deep down you are seeking to please Him in your own strength so that you can have something to boast about before Him or before others? Of course not. God wants us to rely upon Him each and every step of the way. I find it particularly interesting in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, that after commanding the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, God promised that He would be at work within them, both to will and to work, according to His good pleasure. In other words, God promised to provide the Philippians with both the desire and the ability to cultivate what God values. All the Philippians had to do was rely upon Him. The same is true for us. As we face the daunting task of putting off vice and putting on virtue, in other words, working out our salvation, God promises to be at work within us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. All we need to do is rely upon Him. At the beginning of a new year, a high school principal decided to post his teacher's New Year's resolutions on the bulletin board for all to see. As the teachers gathered around the bulletin board, a great commotion started. One teacher was complaining, "Why weren't my resolutions posted?" She was throwing such a temper tantrum that the principal hurried to his office to see if he had overlooked her resolutions. Sure enough, he had mislaid them on his desk. As he read her resolutions, he was astonished to find that the teacher's first resolution was not to let little things upset her in the new year. The story of this teacher and her resolution is far too common when it comes to the whole realm of resolutions. Good intentions, but no follow-through. How can we be successful as we resolve both to contemplate and to cultivate what God values? We need to rely upon God. We need to cry out to Him to help us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Then and only then can we hope to put off vice and put on virtue to the glory of God our Father.